our Heavenly Father, again. Again we come to you, and our voice may not indicate it, but we know that it's by your grace that we're able to come the way we do. You've invited us because our sins have been set aside, and now we are seated at your right hand in Christ Jesus with his righteousness. Oh, what a blessing. So, of course, we can come to you with that in mind and rise above the otherwise overwhelming events of our day, whether they be issues outside, perhaps in another part of the world, perhaps right here in our own land, or issues inside us, when we consider how in our own minds we often have become anxious and worrisome regarding what's happening around us or in us, Heavenly Father. So we're so thankful you've asked us to come, and so we do. Thank you, Father, for all things and that marvelous promise that you are always working all things together for our good. No exceptions, no intermissions in that, Father God. But we know, Father, that you also have an eternal perspective. It's not all about us now and this current circumstance of this day or week or month or year. It's far, far more than that that you have in mind for us, because we are in the very center of your work and your will. And we are your vehicles to bring light and truth into the world. And that often involves our own trials, Father God, that you seek to use for your benefit. So we keep that in mind as we offer up our requests to you later, after our thanksgivings. So, Father, thank you for so many things. Father God, we pray for our president and all of his advisors, and we know, and we hope he knows, we pray that he would, that these matters are beyond the power of himself or this nation or any in this world to resolve, because of the effects of sin and how that ravages the hearts and minds of so many, and even nations totally given over to it. And so Iran certainly is in that situation, Russia, others, there's a long list actually. So we pray for our president, Father, and his advisors, that they would have wisdom far beyond their means and ability, that you would give them wisdom to know how to proceed, that we as a nation might be blessed and the other nations of this world as well. And may many be drawn to you in the concerns that they have as to the world situation and what direction it seems to be going. And I pray that many would be drawn to yourself, Father. May they hear your word that others share. May they open your word and read it. May they be delivered from these earthly cares entirely into the realm of your wonderful grace. Thank you, Father, for those who understand the true threat in our nation of communism. There are many who understand it, many who are deceived, and we see the evidence of those who are deceived everywhere we look, more than we see the evidence of those who understand its dangers. But Father, I pray that though we don't see them, we may at some point hear, well, there are elections upcoming, so may we see the evidence of those that have committed themselves really to helping our nation be delivered from these threats of godless, evil, satanic communism. Heavenly Father, thank you that we do have a hope that goes beyond this life. And there are wonderful hymns that express that hope that come to mind. And not only that, but our hope comes directly from your word and the promises we find there. And then you give us a hope for the day and hour that we can share with others. And I pray that we would do that openly, Father, and see the fruit of that as you use our words to help others who may be living without true hope at all, maybe with despair, and doing their best somehow to cover that up. So, Father, as we open your word now, pray that it might take root and be a blessing to us. In Christ's name, and amen. Last time we started a new series, and the title for this part of that series is All Israel Shall Be Saved. God fulfills his promises. So we're on part two of that today. All Israel shall be saved. Wow, we certainly don't see that around the world today. As we, no matter how closely we look, we don't see Israel being saved in any kind of a national sense at all. Though certainly there are Jews who come to know our precious Lord Jesus every day. Last time we considered the fact that there's much talk in these days, even among believers, that is truly apocalyptic. Apocalyptic language is commonplace. Many, and this is not amongst believers, but unbelievers, atheists, it seems like so many, even believers, sadly, are caught up in apocalyptic thinking where they have begun to believe, perhaps, and have a fear that captures them regarding coming days and how we may indeed be near to the end of this Earth's history or this planet's climate, which has been accommodating for mankind for so long, and many think it's no longer in that mode, and this planet is becoming, some would say, even inhabitable, and they think we should move off to some place that's even more inhabitable, in fact, totally inhabitable, uninhabitable, and that would be Mars. What a ridiculous idea. But many are thinking in this way. Now, as believers, though, we also can be easily caught up in this way of thinking, not for the wrong reasons, looking out there at what unbelievers are saying, but we may be listening to what believers are saying who are caught up in the same kind of thinking because they do not understand the course of redemptive history as the Bible reveals it. The Bible itself is an apocalyptic book, of course, but if we understand it correctly, we realize that as members of the body of Christ, we will not be present on this earth during those apocalyptic times. What Daniel's prophecy reveals and what we find in the book of Revelation and in many other parts of the Bible, our Lord's earthly ministry, and Matthew, for example, and Luke, present a time of great trial that will come to this earth. And yet, Paul is very careful to teach us what we need to know, which is that we will be delivered from this earth before those trials come. So the trials that we do experience in this life, or that the world is seeing in our own day, are nothing to be compared with what has been prophesied. Okay? Now in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, there is a designation given to the times that are coming after we're caught up into heaven's glory. And that time is called there in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's not the time of the church's trouble, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? Because the focus will be on Jacob's sons and their heritage, which is that of the nation of Israel. Okay? And that time of trouble will be greater than anything that has ever happened on this earth before, according to prophecy. But we will not be there. We'll be in heaven's glory. And so we are encouraged in Paul's writings, if we take it literally and take it to heart, with understanding, we're encouraged to rejoice in the way that the Lord God is working in our lives and also how he will continue to work. But there is a time coming called in Scripture and by different terms. One of them is the day of the Lord. Another way to describe it is the day of Christ. And Paul uses both of those expressions to refer to that time which is coming after we, the church, the body of Christ, has been raptured into glory. It cannot come before. It cannot come while we are still on the earth. And in our teaching last week, we looked specifically at that. I hope all of you can go back and look at the handout on libertymessenger.org to get the details of it. It's much there in the handout that we didn't really have time to look carefully at here in our meeting last week. But you need to go there. The whole time we spent on one chapter in 2 Thessalonians, and that was in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, because there in chapter 2, Paul gives a very detailed teaching, just step by step by step, detail by detail, about what's happening today and how that will come to its completion at the rapture, and then what will continue here in this world during that time of Jacob's trouble. Now, we're not going to spend too much time in our review right now on that. I'm assuming you can go back and study that again for yourself. But I will want to highlight a couple of things just quickly, very quickly. So first of all, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first three verses, Paul gives a high-level overview of the plan, the redemptive plan of God, at least the part of it that relates to us now and then after our rapture to those that are left in this world. Okay? And so in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, we read this. Now, this is written to the Thessalonians. It's a strong exhortation for them, because false teachers have led them astray from the pre-tribulational rapture teaching that Paul gave them before, and have led them into great confusion regarding future times. And so, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So there are some words here I have to explain for you a little. He mentions here in two different ways the same event. He calls it the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he calls the same event our gathering together unto him. So the Lord is coming, and he is coming to gather us unto himself. This is not the second coming where he comes to this earth to establish the kingdom that has long been promised for the nation of Israel. No, this is actually the rapture event, okay, that he's exhorting them based upon his earlier teaching of this coming deliverance of every believer alive at that time from this earth and its coming trials, right? And so he says you shouldn't be shaken or troubled or concerned, anxious, or any of that, as if somehow the day of Christ is already at hand. In other words, we're already right there, either on the edge of it or in the middle of it, perhaps. So he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So the coming trial upon this earth, the time of Jacob's trouble, cannot come as long as the church is here. Now, how do I know that? Well, he's exhorting them based upon his prior teaching of the pre-tribulational catching up, upward calling into heaven's glory of the church, the body of Christ, right? He taught that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but he didn't dwell on the prophetic side of it there. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he does deal with it. And now here in 2 Thessalonians, it's the major subject, okay? Because of what the false teachers have continued to do there in Thessalonica. Now, he mentions the rapture here in verse 3, but you don't know that that's the rapture because the language doesn't make it clear. It's mentioned here in verse 3 in these words. He says, that day shall not come, in other words, the time of Jacob's trouble, shall not come except there's a falling away first. So until the falling away first has occurred, many today, even Bible-believing teachers, say that's a great apostasy that will come. Well, there's been a great apostasy all along. There's no way that's a sign of anything. And that's not what the Greek word means here anyway. It doesn't mean an apostasy from the faith necessarily. It just means a standing apart, a departure. It's a departure. That's what the word actually means. The context has to reveal what the departure is from. That's really critical to understand. So what he's saying is the great departure has to come first. That's the rapture, okay? That's what he's exhorting them regarding here in verse 1. Okay, so that should be clear. But then he goes on to make it even more clear as he continues on. Okay, going down then, verses 6 and 7. And there he explains what will be occurring in the tribulation period. Okay, and this is because of this revelation of Satan himself in the person of several. One is a false prophet, one is going to be the beast. Okay, Antichrist will be revealed in various ways, and that will be an abounding of lawlessness. Okay, and it'll be revealed openly as such, and all who are alive will be required to receive the mark of the beast, and Satan's power will be used to accomplish that purpose, so that many do receive that mark. Okay? That's not what happens before that open manifestation of the man of sin. Okay? What happens before that is a hindering of that. It'll still be at work. The lawlessness, in other words, will still be at work in the first half of the tribulation period, but it will not be visibly Satan's work. He'll be covering up his involvement in it quite effectively, and many will think this is the work of God, in fact, because there'll be peace in the world where there never has been, and so many will be convinced that's the work of the Lord God doing that, but really it's Satan's work. But what he says here is that even before that 7-year tribulation period happens, this lawlessness is already going to be working. Yeah, he calls that the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of lawlessness there. So he says right now, he says, and he's, as he's writing, he says the mystery of that lawlessness is already at work. Okay? Only the one who's hindering it will continue to hinder until he's taken out of the way. So the he there is clearly the Holy Spirit, who is active in the body of Christ to restrain the lawlessness of the evil one from what it would otherwise be. So really, it is the church that is the restrainer as the Holy Spirit works in and through us. Without us present, lawlessness again takes the center stage and will ultimately abound, because that's Satan's work. And the Lord God gives over the days and the seasons to him at that time for that purpose, okay? And so that's verses 6 through 8. So what's happening today, the lawlessness that exists today, very much of it is directly from Satan, and it's similar, he says, to what will happen later after the rapture. But it's withheld, it's restrained, it's not full-blown as it will later be. Okay. Then he goes on here and he talks about the details of how that lawlessness will work. And he says in chapter 2, verse 9, it was with all power and signs and lying wonders. Okay. Okay. So even today, miracles and signs, they are not evidences of the Lord God's working, as so many are so sure they are. These are the evidences of Satan's working. You have the Pentecostal movements. You have the charismatic movements. This is all of Satan. It's not of God. None of it is of God. You have miracles and signs all over the world that you hear about. It's second person, third, eighth person. Somebody had this great experience. How about the ones that are dying and then coming back to life? With such a wonderful and glorious statement about what happens after death, okay? So signs, wonders, and miracles abound in our own day. This is the work of Satan. Okay, now that's enough of review, because what I want to do now is to get to another aspect of Paul's teaching, and that will involve us reading some scripture and understanding, perhaps not for the first time, hopefully not, because we all should know something about a fundamental teaching of the Apostle Paul, and he's not the only one. Of course, he gains much of his understanding from the Word of God, previously written, beginning in Genesis, right? So he's going to reveal some of that here in this scripture we'll look at today. So our outline is pretty simple. The foundation of our understanding, the election of Almighty God. So election is foundational. We cannot understand what God is doing in our day, or really in any day, apart from an understanding of divine election. This is an aspect of the sovereignty of God and how God reveals himself in the affairs of mankind, okay? The term is election. Okay, there are three points we'll make today of that, and each one comes from a chapter in Romans. First, from Romans chapter 9, divine election is established by the promises given to the fathers. Okay. The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. Okay. So divine election is established by the promises given to the fathers. Secondly, and this is in Romans 10, election is established by the faith requirement. The faith requirement. Faith is always, personal, individual faith is always at the center of how God is working through election. And then, thirdly, chapter 10, or 11 rather, of Romans, election explains Israel's setting aside. Israel's setting aside. These three chapters in Romans, Romans 9, 10, and 11, are all about Paul's great concern for his own people who are caught up in unbelief. And it's a burden on his heart that he carries around his entire lifetime. But election is right to the heart of it. Next time, Lord willing, we'll continue on with the same subject, only there the focus will be on the olive tree teaching there of the Apostle Paul, which I'm sure you'll find quite interesting. It's a critical teaching indeed. Okay, so now the beginning of our study on election. Divine election is established by the promises given to the fathers. So in Romans chapter 11, one of the greatest chapters in Scripture, and one of the chapters we must begin to comprehend if we understand at all how God is working today, we see the transitional events between two different dispensational workings of God. One is the transition between the grace of God, the dispensation of grace, and the other is the dispensation of the tribulation period, okay? And to understand chapter 11, though, we have to go earlier into chapters 9 and 10, so that's what we're going to do right now. We're starting in chapter 9, and that begins with Paul's heartfelt concern for his own people, and we'll see how that goes there as Linda reads for us from Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 8, and then verse 11.
For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whom are the fathers and of whom are concerning the flesh. Christ came, who is over all. God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed.
Thank you, Linda. Verse 11. Sorry for interrupting. Go ahead, Linda.
For the children, being not yet born, neither have done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth.
Thank you, Linda. Couldn't help myself. I jumped right in there. Oh, these verses have been so much on my mind and heart. Really, what he writes here in Romans 9 is, it ought to be something that just causes us all to stop in our tracks, okay, and to just consider Paul's heartfelt concern for his own people. He was a Jew, okay? But a Jew who had been delivered from the godlessness and faithlessness of his own people, right? Into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In fact, he was set forth as apostle of the Gentiles, raised up there on the road to Damascus, they thought his body was on the earth, but he was really in the heavenly, and Christ was teaching him things that he needed to know intimately so that he could communicate them to those the Lord God brought to him in saving faith in due time, most of whom were not Jews, but were Gentiles, okay? Because the Lord God was changing the program radically. And so we see that in those verses there in Romans 9. Now, what is he saying there? He says something quite amazing. He says, not all those who were the natural and physical descendants of Abraham are counted under the terms of the seed promises. So the Lord God had promised a son to Abraham in his old age, when he and his wife were beyond the age of childbearing. And the Lord God fulfilled that promise, and Isaac was the son who was born. So he was the son of the promise. What does that mean? Of the promise that Abraham had received from the Lord God, that Abraham had believed. Okay? Abraham had believed God, and the Lord God had counted it to him for righteousness, right? Not by works, but by pure faith. All right? And so Isaac was sort of the physical embodiment of that promise to his father Abraham. And this goes on. So there were other children that Abraham had, like Esau, and like Ishmael, right? They were not counted as children of promise because they weren't. They were children of the flesh. Okay? Abraham had turned aside from the promise of God and had taken wives, and there were children as a result, but they were not the children of the promise, and they were not included. Then, as time went on, as the promise was successively then given from generation to generation. So Abraham brings forth Isaac, the son of promise. Isaac brings forth Jacob, the son of promise. Esau was Jacob's brother. He is not counted as part of the promise, okay? And it goes on from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob to his 12 sons, and so forth. And so there's this successive minimizing of the group that's included in the promise of God. So who's doing the deciding in all of this? Where is the sovereignty? It is in the Lord God. He is the one who is deciding who will be included, you see. Okay? And this is at the heart of divine election. It is the Lord God who is making all the decisions. It is not a matter of human goodness, practical righteousness, how religious one person is and another person may not be. None of that is even counted here in this plan of the redemptive plan of God, really is what it is, okay? And so that's what we see there. And there's many more verses that we could go to, but we won't. We'll just sort of skip over them for now. But I would like you to see the consequence of what happens later, because once after 400 years in bondage in Egypt, the Lord God delivers the descendants of Jacob. In other words, the 12 tribes who now constitute together probably about 4 million individual souls, okay? 3 to 4 million, counting all of the children and all of their mothers, right, who were not counted in some of the reckonings where only the men were counted. But if you counted the women, you would have 3 to 4 million and their children, okay? They come out of Egypt into Arabia, and they are arrogant to the max, you might say, and they are disobedient and rebellious the whole time. This goes on for weeks. They finally get to Mount Sinai, and they're still arrogant and unbelieving, and the Lord God is extremely displeased with them, and they tell him that they will, like they always have, they'll just continue to worship the Lord, and they will be obedient to his leading. Well, they haven't been yet, and so now the Lord God says, okay, then I will give you a law, and he gives it to them through Moses, and they commit to being obedient to that law, which has hundreds of requirements and prohibitions, okay? They commit to it. They say, we will obey all the points of the law. That had consequences. Now, they were under the Abrahamic covenant this whole time, so those who were saved had believed according to that rule. And it wasn't a legal rule, but it was a rule of faith, right? That went back to Abraham, okay? That the Lord God would provide someday deliverance, and it would be through the seed of the woman ultimately, because the promises go all the way back to Genesis, okay? But now they're under a law as well that requires their obedience. They did not in any way keep that law, and it had consequences. So I would like us to read about that. Brenda, please read to us from Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 15 through 22.
And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of a cloud. And the pillar of the cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me, and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought, in that they are turned unto other gods. Now therefore write ye this song for you, and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. For when I shall have brought them into the land which I swear unto their fathers, that floweth with milk and honey, and they shall have eaten and filled themselves, and waxen fat, then they will turn unto other gods, and serve them, and provoke me, and break my covenant. And it shall come to pass, when many evils and troubles are befallen them, that this song shall testify against them as a witness. For it shall not be forgotten out of the mouths of their seed. For I know their imagination, which they go about, even now, before I have brought them into the land which I swear. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day, and taught it to the children of Israel.
Thank you, Brenda. Well, you may not realize this, but even down to our current day, all the different branches of Judaism still teach this scripture to the children, and they memorize it, or at least try to, even today, even in the heart of the Holocaust years, they were reciting these words. And yet they remained, for the most part, a nation of unbelievers. Okay? So what does this tell us? It tells us the Lord God does determine many things from ancient times that are still being accomplished today. And it is a fact of life. And we should, as believers today, realize that the Lord God's word, as we read of it in the word, stands true, and it has been preserved for our benefit, if only we would comprehend it with the hope of the Holy Spirit. But praise God, for our sakes we have had our hearts and minds opened, our blindness removed, praise God. But the Jews, as a group, are still caught up in their blindness. Now, that's not the end of the story, because the Lord God didn't save anybody through those works. They were just laid upon them. The law was added to the promise, remember, from Galatians. We read about that, right? It wasn't there. That wasn't the only thing that they were to know. That was for their obedience, but nobody was saved through the keeping of that law or their attempts to keep it. They couldn't have been. That was all by faith. And that's what we get to next here as we continue to look further. But I'd like you to look at the end of Romans 9 just to see how hopeful really it should have been, at least for some, even in our current day, for some Jews, if only they would know Scripture well. Right? So Romans chapter 9, and this quotes from Isaiah chapter 8 and Isaiah chapter 28. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So, divine election in Romans chapter 9 is established through the promises that were given to the fathers and their consequence. And at the center of it, ultimately, was the faith requirement. Works were never required for salvation. That brings us to Romans chapter 10. And the faith requirement, Romans chapter 10. Gail, please read verses 1 through 4.
Brethren, oh, I'm sorry, where am I reading from? Romans 10, 10. Yes,
yeah,
right.
1 through okay. 4.
Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth.
Amen. Thank you, Gail. So faith is the key when we're talking about salvation, okay? Faith is the key. It's always been true, and it's still true for the Jews today, but they miss it because they don't see that the law has been ended by Christ. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And they continue to try to establish their own righteousness. How sad is that? How very, very sad. And yet it is true. There's blindness on the heart of God's people. That will not always be true, however, but it is true still today during the dispensation of the grace of God. That does not mean individual Jews are not being saved. They are. But you notice those promises in the past were national. They weren't only about individuals. They were national indeed. And that's what has happened down through time as the nation of Israel, in other words, the peoples who are descendant from Jacob, are for the most part unbelievers. Nothing could be said, really, than that, it seems to me. And we still see it all around us. And that brings us to Romans chapter 11 and the marvelous words we find there. Election explains all of this. Election explains Israel's setting aside. So, Anne, please read chapter 11, verses 1 through 4.
I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and am I left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal.
Thank you, Anne. So Paul cries out to God here. Have you cast away your people? And the answer is, no, I have not cast away my people. I've preserved some. And remember how down through those generations, God continued to narrow the scope of the promise, right? Yeah, he chose some and left out others. And it wasn't due to their works. We read about that earlier, right? It wasn't due to their works that he chose some and left others out. It had nothing to do with that. It has to do with his sovereign choice. And so that's being restated here in this example with Elijah, where the Lord God had preserved, he says, 7,000, exact number, 7,000, who had not bowed their knee to Baal. Elijah didn't even know who these people were, but they were there, right? And the Lord God revealed that to him because he had reserved them for himself. So God is sovereign over these matters and election. The teaching concerning it is all about the sovereignty of God, therefore, as it relates to salvation, ultimately, but also about whole peoples and how the Lord God is using them down through history. That brings us to a few other verses that I consider as critical as any could possibly be for our understanding. So, Tom, please read Romans 11, verses 5 and 7 about grace and works and whether they mix.
5 through 7. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded.
My, thank you, Tom. Thank you. And so dispensationally, grace and works cannot mix. The dispensation of grace, where we are living today, is not about works, but it's all about the provision of wonderful blessings by God to us independently of our works. But that's not what it was like under Moses' law. They were held accountable indeed, were they not? And that explains so much down through human history. But when we are caught up out of this world, the focus goes back to Israel. Okay? And that's the profound teaching that I'd like to leave with you today, which is that the Lord God is controlling these matters, and He will determine the day and the hour when the working of abundant grace ends and legal provisions are back in the center of things, because indeed Israel will be back under rules of Messiah in due time, okay? And that will lead to the millennial kingdom, of course, which is a kingdom of law ruling indeed. It's not going to be what many think it will be, but quite different indeed. So, Patty, would you read to us about election and how it works itself out through time redemptively there in Romans chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And we will be coming back to this teaching, of course, next time. Romans 11, 11 through 12, and 25 through 26.
I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceit, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob.
So my final comment to you regarding this teaching today is that the Lord God has everything under control. He always has. And He is actively working in the hearts of mankind to accomplish His purpose. Some, much of it is individual and personal, but some of it is national even. Right? Some of it involves whole periods of time, even not just hundreds of years, but thousands of years, when He's working according to principles that don't continue on to the next great period of time, but cease entirely. And then another rule begins, another dispensational rule. So, yes, it will go from grace, where we are now, back to a messianic legal foundation after we are caught up out of this world. That is the work of Almighty God. Now, we can judge God if we try to put ourselves in the place of judges, right? And say, oh, this doesn't make any sense. It has to be different. But the Word of God stands written here. Paul is our interpreter of the Old Testament. In other words, and if one is to understand the Old Testament well at all, one must do it through the Apostle Paul. And that's what we see written on every page in Paul's letter. He refers back to the Old Testament hundreds of times to explain it all and to put it in the right context, so that we can come to understanding. So the words that Patty just read here in Romans 11, You may read them now and say, this is really beyond me. I don't understand this. So be it. It may be true. You may not understand it. But our understanding comes from constant dwelling in this truth. And the Spirit of God continues to give us teaching regarding what stands written here. And there are many blessings just waiting for it as we dwell there. Praise God for his wonderful grace. So we do not need to be caught up in the apocalyptic language of the day, because the Lord God says, by grace you stand, rejoice, rest. Do not be concerned. I shall deliver you. Amen. The rapture is the next prophetic event on our horizon. Praise God. Okay, I hope this has been a blessing to you. It's been a heavy teaching, I know, but sometimes that's necessary, isn't it? So, hope you all enjoy the Lord, thank you so much that we can be together today. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us under the sound of your word. Yes, this teaching could have been done in many other ways, but the Apostle Paul gives us the outline for our understanding, and we just are so thankful for that, Father. Thank you for blessing us through his teaching and his example. And what a blessing indeed it is. So may we rest, enjoying your good work, Heavenly Father, in and through us, our precious Savior. And we would thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Are there any final comments before we close today?
Something that always kind of makes me wonder is, why are there people, let's say like George Soros, who is a Jew, mm-hmm. and yet he doesn't support Israel or other Jewish people, mm-hmm. and there's many Jews, especially in America, that don't support Israel at all.
Right.
And this confuses me, because they don't support their own people, and they don't support the only country that they could really call their own.
Right.
Does this go back to what we were learning from Paul?
Does it what? Go back where?
Go to what with the teachings of Paul, that, you know, there's people that are Israelites and they're the ones that aren't, you know.
Yes, certainly, because one extreme is if you're trying to justify yourself, that you completely forget entirely who you are, okay, and what the Word of God says. So these people are atheists, so they don't believe God at all.
Oh.
Yeah, they are atheists. Yeah. Good question, though, Linda. Yeah. There are many Jews who, they actually hate the current nation of Israel. They actually hate it, think it should be destroyed and eliminated. They really do. Their own people. Yeah. So sad. Any other comments? Enjoy the Lord all. Have a great day.